Well, we come now to the preaching of God's word, and I've been trying to resist getting into Revelation until September, and so I've been obviously doing some freelance work in the meantime. This past week, I sort of went hunting for a text that was sort of demanding to be preached, and I found one. And so we're going to talk about the wonder of repentance. And it truly is a wonder. It's invisible. It's internal. It's spiritual. It's even rare. But when it takes place, it is both wonderful and undeniable. And that's because genuine repentance is life-transforming. So when it takes shape in a person's life, it generates real change. And not just real, but lasting change. The kind of change that bears fruit in keeping with repentance. And though we're active in repentance, it isn't man-manufactured change. It's the kind of change only God can give, that only he can generate, giving it an almost supernatural quality. And it's one of the distinguishing marks of a believer. The life of the true Christian is marked by repentance, by the God-given ability to put off sin and put on righteousness and to progressively increase in being set apart from sin. So how are we going to do this? We're going to go to what is arguably the quintessential text on repentance. A passage that I have frequently referred to over the years, but have never actually preached. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 to 11. That's going to be our focus, but let's begin reading in verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 5. The Apostle Paul writes, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. But we were afflicted on every side. Conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. As he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." Now, to appreciate what's happening here, there's a backstory. And though we can't ascertain every detail, we can certainly piece together enough of it. Sometime after the writing of 1 Corinthians, Paul made what's often called the painful visit. And to the best of our knowledge, that visit was painful on account of the way he was treated. an individual in the church publicly challenged him, and the rest did nothing. They were complicit in the matter. And so Paul leaves Corinth, and he's distraught. Though he was their spiritual father, they treated him dishonorably. And this not only impacted their relationship, it left the Corinthians in severe spiritual jeopardy. And so Paul writes what's often called the severe letter. The letter of tears, it's sometimes called. And though we don't have it, it's particularly strong, confronting the Corinthians for their inaction on the way he was treated. And he commissions Titus to be the one to bring it to the Corinthians. And then he waits. He has no idea how they'll respond. He couldn't call them. He couldn't text them. He couldn't FaceTime them. There was no email. All he could do was wait. And the impression you get is that he was so concerned about the matter and how they would respond that he went looking for Titus, even leaving Troas, where there was a wide open door for the gospel. Paul simply had to know how the Corinthians had responded. And we just read a moment ago his description of receiving that report. Now, to appreciate what's going on here, you see the backstory being referred to in chapter 2. And I want you to see that just so you can sort of see Paul's heart and the dynamic that he's here referring to. Back in chapter 2, starting in verse 2, the Apostle Paul writes, "For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all." He writes, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears." That's why it's called the letter of tears. "Not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love with which I have especially for you." And then he says this, "But if any has caused sorrow," now he's referring to the offender, "he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you." He says, "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority." So the Corinthians by this time had already disciplined the individual. Verse 7, "So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." Verse 8, he says, "Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes." So there's the backstory. You can see Paul referring to it there in chapter 2. And so what we have in our passage in chapter 7 is the stuff of repentance. And we have it in connection with a real historical situation. And that makes it inherently illustrative. We get to see a picture of repentance on display as it relates to a particular account. And that helps to crystallize both what repentance is and what it looks like, that we might be able to identify it more accurately in our own lives. And so we're going to see three aspects of genuine repentance. Three aspects of genuine repentance. We're going to see its precursor, its properties, and its produce. And by produce, I mean fruit. So note first, the precursor of repentance. The precursor of repentance. Look at verse 8, the start of verse 8. It says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it." So what we see here is that Paul's letter packed a punch. The word rendered "caused you sorrow" means to cause severe mental or emotional distress. So we can't underestimate the severity of this letter, the impact of this letter on the Corinthians. It's no wonder it's sometimes called the severe letter. And that it caused them such sorrow was likely the first thing Titus told Paul when Titus arrived. Titus would have arrived, seen Paul, and said his first words, "They really took your letter hard." And that would have been Paul's signal that this had caused them great distress. And yet Paul indicates that he doesn't regret it. And you might say, regret what? And you might think he's referring to the letter itself, that he regrets even sending the letter at all. But that's not what he's referring to here. What he's referring to is that he doesn't regret the sorrow he caused. And that might seem heartless. How could Paul be the cause of such sorrow and not regret it? Not feel badly about it? And so to nip that potential accusation in the bud, he explains further in the rest of the verse. Next part of verse 8, he says, "Though I did regret it." And then he says, "For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while." Now, for years, I have been reading this verse incorrectly. I always thought Paul's regret was in sending the letter at all. That as soon as he gave it to Titus and sent him on his way, he immediately regretted doing so. Sort of like that email that you hit send on and immediately regret it. But again, Paul isn't talking about that. He's talking about the distress he caused them. So what happened is this. Titus arrived with the report, and upon hearing of the depth of the Corinthian sorrow, Paul immediately regretted it, that he had caused it. And the regret likely lingered with Paul for some time beyond even receiving the initial report. There was a regret that he had over the severity of the distress he had caused them. But over time, regret gave way to rejoicing. As Paul assessed the sorrow and what it had produced in their lives. And according to Titus, what had it produced? Repentance. Look at verse 9. "I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance." So the sorrow that Paul had caused them was the catalyst that brought about their repentance. But we have to be careful at this point, because we could easily misread this. It isn't saying a certain measure of sorrow is required to reach the point of repentance, that you must breach a certain threshold of sorrow to be truly repentant. That's not what this is saying. It isn't trying to emphasize a quantity of sorrow. Instead, as we'll see, it's referring to a quality of sorrow. It's a kind of sorrow that issues in repentance. And the kind of sorrow that issues in repentance is described in the next part of verse 9. It says, "For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God." Literally, according to God. And it's appropriate here to render this according to the will of God, or as God intended. It's appropriate to do that But if we understand this to be a reference to the will of God, we have to realize it's referring to more than God's revealed will. God's revealed will spells out for us what we're to do. And obviously, when sin takes place, we're to repent. And the Corinthians did that. But Paul's not saying they did that in a manner that was consistent with, obedient to the word of God. No, he's saying more than that, that it was according to God means that it was actually God who brought about their repentance. And you know that because the verb there, you were made sorrowful, is passive. They were made to be sorrowful. They were not the active agent. There was an active agent outside of them that made them sorrow. And yes, the means by which the sorrow came was the letter, but God is the active agent. He's the one that caused their sorrow. So that it was according to God implies it was according to his purpose. That both the sorrow and what it produced are from God, God-given. And so what God did is he used the means of Paul's letter to be the tool that would bring about their repentance. And the result of that is expressed in the rest of the verse where it says, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. What does Paul mean there? Why does he refer to suffering loss? Well, think back for a moment to the distress he had caused them. Had they not repented, what would have been the outcome? Remember, there was some sort of a public conflict. The Corinthians were inactive in dealing with that thing. Paul leaves distraught. He sends a severe letter. If they don't repent at the receiving of this letter, what's likely to happen? It would have further harmed the relationship. It would have put the Corinthians on a scary spiritual trajectory. And it would have rendered them susceptible to satanic deception. For them to be out of sync with not just their spiritual father, but their apostle would not have been a good thing for the health of that church. And so a harmed relationship would have had grave consequences. So the idea is this, that through their God-given repentance, they were spared from any adverse effects that Paul's letter might otherwise have had. The NET Bible says it like this, so that you were not harmed in any way by us. That's the sense of it. And when it comes to that language of suffer loss, Paul's used that previously in 1 Corinthians. He used it in the language of ministers being before the judgment seat of Christ and having their ministries evaluated with fire, tested by fire. And if it all burns, they suffer the loss of reward even though they are saved. So best case scenario, had the Corinthians not responded to this letter in repentance, it may have forfeited their spiritual reward. That when the judgment seat of Christ came, they would have been saved, but the reward that would have been theirs was lost. That's the best case scenario. The worst case scenario, if they didn't repent, would be that over time, they might suffer shipwreck of the faith. 1 Timothy, rather, 1:19. And so the stakes are high here. Their response to this letter, the severe letter, was significant, and God graciously intervened. Now with that, let's draw two important insights for application. One, Though godly sorrow is the precursor to repentance, it's not its equivalent. Though godly sorrow is the precursor to repentance, it's not its equivalent. It's not the same thing. They're not equal. The sheer presence of sorrow can't be appealed to validate one as repentant. Sorrow isn't repentance. It is, however, an essential aspect of repentance. And the quality of our sorrow is measured by what it produces. And godly sorrow always produces repentance, and repentance always produces undeniable fruit. So don't be deceived by the sheer presence of sorrow, either in you or in someone else. Again, sorrow isn't repentance. And oftentimes, it's a counterfeit of repentance. That's one. Now two, as you reflect on the way things unfolded, and if we recognize for a moment that God was the one that intervened, putting that aside for a moment, what made the difference in the end? Their response to the letter, whether it was harmful or not. What made the difference? Paul's letter could have been harmful. It could have been harmful had things gone differently. It didn't go differently. So what made the difference? Why wasn't his letter harmful to them? The reason it wasn't harmful is because of how they responded. Had they responded differently, that letter had the potential to be very harmful. Just think about it. In this dynamic, Paul sends a severe letter to the Corinthians. If they don't repent, what are the Corinthians likely to say about this letter? They're going to call it what? Harsh. They're going to call it heavy-handed. They might charge the Apostle Paul with spiritual abuse. And so, whether a message is harmful isn't necessarily bound up in the content of the message. It's often bound up in the response to the message. But the response is the responsibility of who? It's the responsibility of the receiver, not the sender. And you know this to be true, because you know the same gospel message is an offense to one and yet yields great riches and blessing to another. The message is the same, but you've got two different responses to that content. And so again, don't blame your response on the sender. There may be sin in the sender, but it's no excuse for a sinful response. So the first aspect of genuine repentance is in its precursor. And its precursor is godly sorrow, godly remorse for one's sin. Now, second, the properties of repentance. The properties of repentance. Look at verse 10. It says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Now, why does Paul refer to salvation here? Aren't the Corinthians already saved? Is Paul trying to say that the Corinthians are now saved on account of their repentance? No, he's not saying that. So how does this relate to the previous verses? Well, as one commentator helpfully points out, Paul is moving from the particular instance in verses 8 and 9 to the general principle. Verse 10 is a general statement around repentance. He's speaking now conceptually. And what you have here are two kinds of sorrow with two distinct results. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, whereas worldly sorrow renders one unrepentant leading to death. So what properties of repentance can we glean from this verse? Let me give you three properties bound up in repentance. One, it's a radical change of mind. It's a radical change of mind. Why do I say radical? Well, the Greek word does refer to a change of mind. And there are some, when they talk about repentance, wanna like bring it down, lower the ball, the bar rather, and claim that repentance is merely just a change of mind, an intellectual thing. It's just something that you do. You change your mind on something. But this word, which does refer to a change of mind, is used in the context of conversion. As in Acts 20, verse 21, where Paul describes his ministry as solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is dealing with conversion. It's even illustrated in the letter to the Thessalonians, in the statement that describes their conversion. How they turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. And so this is nothing short of radical. For those in Thessalonica to hear the gospel, turn from their idolatry and begin to serve the living and true God, that is radical. Even when you compound that doing so resulted in persecution and suffering, it came with a cost for them. And so the change of mind depicted in repentance is something far more than changing your mind on what shirt to wear. It refers to a wholesale dispositional change of the heart that alters the entire trajectory of your life. You were once going in one direction towards sin, and you now have a new powerful principle within you compelling you in the exact opposite direction. You went from loving sin and self to serving God and loving righteousness. You say, well, how does repentance work when we're already saved? We recognize that repentance leads to salvation, but how does it function in the life of the Christian? Well, it serves to course correct. We can get off track in our spiritual pilgrimage. So repentance serves to reorient our lives around the proper aim and ambition. It also addresses the residual sin in our lives. We know that the spirit and the flesh within us are waging war, and that there's an ongoing battle with the flesh. Repentance serves to loosen us from being entangled in sin, Hebrews 12:1. And it molds us ever more into the image of Christ. Repentance is critical to our spiritual growth and is therefore critical to being transformed into his image. And so our first property, it's a radical change of mind. Two, it's invaluable. It's invaluable. Where do I get that? That it's without regret. When a person comes to repentance, they neither regret the repentance nor the sorrow that produced it. It is a glorious and wonderful gift. No one receives this divine gift from God, this matter of repentance, even though it's born out of the sin we've committed, without rejoicing in the gift that's been given. Contrast that with Esau. He experienced worldly sorrow filled to the brim with regret and found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears, Hebrews 12:17. His remorse was self-centered, or consider Judas for a moment. He felt remorse for betraying Jesus. But instead of repenting, what did he do? He went and hung himself. There's no repentance there. There was remorse, but it was alongside profound regret. So whether in salvation or sanctification, I would venture to say that repentance is always without regret. That whatever the circumstances were that led you to repentance, when true repentance comes, you couldn't be more thankful to God. That even in cases where your sin has found you out, if you're truly repentant, you are oh so grateful. Aside from the earthly consequences. And that's because repentance is invaluable. It's precious. Three, as we unpack the properties, draw out the properties of repentance, it leads to salvation. It leads to salvation. And what is salvation? It's nothing less than divine deliverance. Deliverance from the penalty of sin, deliverance from the power of sin, and guaranteed future final deliverance from the very presence of sin. And really with that comes eternal life, the hope of heaven, union with Christ, the indwelling spirit, fellow heirship with Christ, and so on. We could ask the question again, if we're already in Christ, what does repentance lead to? After all, we already possess salvation. So what's the result of repentance in the life of the Christian? Well, it certainly is a bit of a down payment, a bit of a way to testify that salvation is the end goal of your life. It proves that you are in Christ. But we could say it's also, as far as an outcome, it's progressive sanctification. It leads to sanctification. It leads to, again, spiritual growth, a reality that's built into salvation itself. Those who are truly saved in Christ are going to grow in Christ. Therefore, repentance serves the purpose of that growth and development. So repentance is a radical change of heart that's invaluable, never regretted, and either leads to salvation or sanctification. In contrast, the end of the verse says, the sorrow of the world produces death. No change of heart, all kinds of regret, and then climaxes in eternal judgment. And with no change of heart and all kinds of regret comes bitterness and resentment and hardness of heart. Really, what comes with unrepentance is the progression of going deeper and deeper into one's depravity. Worldly sorrow yields nothing but the fruit of death. And since there are two kinds of sorrow here with two distinct results, it might be helpful to take a moment and contrast them. What is it that marks worldly sorrow? Well, it's fundamentally self-centered. It's concerned with merely getting caught. You could say it's proud. It sees the circumstances that brought the sin to light to be rather inconvenient. It's preoccupied with the consequences. It will even seek to limit the full extent of the consequences. Worldly sorrow can be angry, bitter, resentful, loaded with regret. It's spiritually unresponsive. It doesn't respond to the things of God. It will seek to minimize the severity of sin. It will blame shift away from itself. It's quick to point the finger at others. And it's powerless to bring about real and lasting change. Let's consider godly sorrow. What are its marks? Well, it's God-centered. It's preoccupied with the sin as it is in the eyes of God. Someone who is repentant, someone who is experiencing worldly sorrow, is going to be one who is horrified that their sin has actually offended God. It'll be willing to receive any and all earthly consequences. You could say it's humble, peaceable, gentle. You could even say it's overflowing. And we'll see that in a moment. And if there be any regret in someone who's truly repentant, recognizing it's the godly sorrow that produced that, if there's any regret, it's only in the hurt it's caused others. Godly sorrow is spiritually responsive. It's pliable to the word of God, pliable to the will of God. Godly sorrow won't do anything to diminish the severity of the sin. It doesn't blame shift. And it always brings about real and lasting change. So two drastically different sorrows with two drastically different outcomes. And we'll see more of what godly sorrow produces in the next verse. So the second aspect of genuine repentance is in its properties. It consists of a radical change of mind without regret that either leads to salvation or sanctification. It is a radical change of heart. Now third, we come to the produce of repentance. The produce of repentance. Look at verse 11. Paul writes, "For behold what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you." And this is where we begin to see the wonder of repentance. Paul is stunned. He's beside himself. He's even exhilarated. And that comes out in the word behold. You could render that wonder of wonders. Paul is beholding what this godly sorrow has produced in their lives, and he is awestruck. And really, this whole sentence is an exclamation. He goes on, "What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong." He's beholding what godly sorrow has produced in them, and he is ecstatic. It's worshipful. And there are seven expressions of repentance that he highlights here. The first is earnestness. So this godly sorrow generated earnestness. A word that points to their earnest commitment to discharge their relational obligation to Paul. They had obligations to him, and their earnestness had been renewed. Their love for Paul, their affection for Paul, their desire to bless Paul had been renewed. Second is vindication. And the idea there is that they were eager to clear their names. Eager to make things right. In the severe letter, Paul had probably charged them with sin and given them very clear directives on how to deal with that sin, and they responded to it with conviction. The third is indignation. And their indignation was probably expressed in two distinct directions. One toward the offender, who blatantly challenged the authority of the Apostle Paul. The other expression was toward themselves because they didn't do anything. They were indignant with themselves for being complicit in the matter. The fourth is fear. And we assume the fear of God. That's what repentance does. It renews a healthy fear of God. And so the Corinthians were now exercising greater care in matters of obedience. The fifth is longing. They were now longing for Paul. They were now yearning for Paul to be in person with Paul, to reaffirm their love and affection for Paul. The sixth is zeal, which would have been expressed in the way they carried out Paul's directives. And they did. We saw that in chapter 2. They were obedient to the directives that Paul had given them, dealing with the offender in an appropriate way that seemed to even bring about his repentance. And the seventh is the avenging of wrong, which not only expressed itself in bringing about justice, but also in seeking restitution. The Corinthians had righted the wrong. And then notice what Paul says at the end of the verse. He says, in everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Which doesn't mean that they were innocent the entire time, but by righting the wrong, they had cleared their names. They had made things right by reversing their former complicity. And so this is what repentance generates. This is what it produces. And when it takes shape, it just happens. The Corinthians couldn't pull a book off the shelf to identify the marks of repentance and then endeavor to execute what those marks look like in real life. They didn't have that. This was just generated from within. This was just God working in their lives. They were brought to repentance and the fruit was just on display. It was oozing out of them. And that's why repentance is so wonderful. And that's why it's even a reason to worship, because when repentance takes shape in a person's life, it just seems to take care of so much. That their whole way is reoriented back toward God, and there's things happening well beyond even the initial issue that brought about their repentance that's bearing fruit. They begin to thrive. And so that's what repentance looks like on display. Now, the truth of the matter is that we confess far more sin than we actually repent of. And to some degree, that's probably normal. Some sin is of a nature that a simple confession is warranted. But what about sin that's more egregious in nature and takes place with a greater degree of frequency? What we sometimes call besetting sins, where we see a pattern of sin that we often confess but aren't able to put to death. What's going on there? Why does some sin seem to dog our steps? And there can be a number of reasons for that. Some of them are outlined in John Owen's book on the mortification of sin, very helpful. I believe I referred to some in Romans 6, why certain sins dog our steps. Sometimes it's simply because we're not removing the ongoing stumbling block. So yes, there's a confession of sin and there's a degree of repentance, but the stumbling block remains. And so obviously in your weakness, you fall back into the same sin. And when that's going on, I think we can say this, that the issue is a lack of repentance, that something is deficient in our repentance. We aren't truly repenting of that sin. And there's a tension here because we've noted that repentance is the gift of God. It's a gracious work of God. We can do nothing apart from Christ, John 15:5. So it's not on us to sort of manufacture repentance on our own, but God has put in place the means of grace to pursue repentance. We have the word, we have prayer, we have fellowship. There's all these means, the Lord's Supper, to assist us in the pursuit of repentance. And so when we are struggling to put a particular sin to death, what it says is that there's something lacking in our heart response to it. So what's lacking? I think if we're honest, even though we know it's wrong, even though we're confessing it as sin, even though we're aiming by God's grace to turn away from it, there remains a lingering affection for that sin, a regard for it. And that means we aren't truly finished with it. We aren't yet quite willing to pull out all the stops to put that thing to death, to finally be done with it. Now, I'm not saying that repentance is total, that if you truly repent of sin, you'll never fall into the same sin again. There are definitely times in the Christian life that we need to renew expressions of repentance that had taken place in former times to renew our living to that standard to which we've attained, as Paul says, Philippians 3. But if we've truly repented of something, there ought to be an enduring season where we demonstrate mastery over it. So let me say it like this. Repentance is only repentance when it bears the fruit of repentance. Repentance is only repentance when it bears the fruit of repentance. And so if you are in a pattern with a particular sin of sin, confess, sin, confess, sin, confess, then you are not truly repentant. You are not truly repenting of that sin. There's something even deficient in the godly sorrow that ought to produce that repentance. You still have regard for the iniquity in your heart. So where does that leave you? Well, as we saw earlier, the response is on you, not on the messenger. But this has the potential to be incredibly encouraging. You say encouraging? Yeah, encouraging. Why? Because if the problem is that you aren't truly repentant, then what's the solution? It's obvious. You need to what? Repent. And if you're in Christ, then by God's grace, you can. So there's hope that you can deal a death blow to that pesky, besetting sin and enjoy the smile of your conscience and the joy of the Lord and the restoration of your integrity. Amen? Yeah? Amen? So this is calling on us to assess what's actually going on the inside and whether or not we are dealing honestly with the Lord and the sin that's in our life. And really, it's in a moment like this that whatever the Spirit of God is putting his finger on in your life, that you wanna seize the moment. In a little while, we're gonna sing together and fellowship, and it's easy to lose this moment, but wherever you are right now, whatever's going on, whatever the Lord is pressing home for you in this moment, on this day, you wanna do something with that. And if you can't do something with it right now, you want to resolve and work to commit to deal with it later. You somehow can't let this moment pass. You need this. It's in this moment that you are coming to your spiritual senses. You are at your most spiritually alert condition right now. You're seeing the world as it should be. And so you want to seize on the moment. Don't let it pass. Faithfully work out what God is working in this moment. So we've seen the precursor of repentance, godly sorrow. We've seen the properties of repentance, that it consists of a radical change of mind without regret that either leads to salvation or progressive sanctification. And we've seen the produce of repentance, that when repentance is realized, there are expressions of that repentance that are undeniable, wonderful, unstoppable, and reason to worship Almighty God. Now, if you're only coming under conviction of sin for the very first time, then you couldn't be in a better place. The conviction of sin before God, an awareness that we have sinned and have fallen short of his glory, that he being perfect and holy in all his ways, and him being the creator and judge of all the world and having every right to judge every single one of us, to come to the place where you realize that you are in sin and be convicted about that is, again, so precious. And so in this moment, if you're under the conviction of sin, then just know that God the Father commissioned his son into the world to live the life that we couldn't, and then die the death that we deserve, go into the grave and rise on the third day, so that now if you would turn from your sin and believe on his name, you will be forgiven of every violation of the law of God you have ever committed, not just past, not just present, but even future sins. You will be judicially pardoned and imputed with the righteousness of Christ. What a gospel! And so believe and be saved and reconciled to God. Receive the Holy Spirit. Be empowered to live a life that's consistent with the Word of God, not perfectly, but directionally. And make repentance a choice, friend, that you walk with for the rest of your life. Amen? Let's pray together. Well, Lord, we need you. What a moment you have. We have gathered as your people on the Lord's day. We have come under the preaching of your word. Your spirit has been operative in this time through all that we've sung and heard. And so, Father, work in this moment. All of us are open and laid bare before you. You see into every single heart. There's nowhere to hide. Work within us. Do what is necessary to accomplish righteousness, to bring about obedience. You are such a gracious God, so patient, so loyal, so faithful. Work in this time, we pray. Do it for your glory. Do it for the building up of the body of Christ. Do it that we might praise you as we ought. In Jesus' name, amen.